Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Lord, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're still on the Beatitudes. We're on the eighth one. And this is a really encouraging one. Blessed are the persecuted. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. We work hard with our own hands. When we are vilified, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer gently. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. If you're looking for notes on Tithely, I completely neglected to put them there, but I will in hindsight. Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What a dreadful prospect. Blessed are the persecuted. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When you are persecuted, endure it. With those kinds of scriptures, you wonder how it is that Jesus ever gathered a following. That Jesus ever gathered enough disciples to make the church a reality. Those kinds of scriptures are really not an encouragement. And you look at what happened in the church when the disciples went out, it really could only be by a move of God. There's no other way. I mean, how many of you would be delighted to stay here if I promised you persecution as the one certain thing that is coming? And then I followed that promise, as Jesus does in this passage, with rejoice and be glad when that comes your way. Sweet. Something to look forward to, right? There is some kind of mystery here that a superficial surface level reading isn't revealing to us. I mean, who wants to live in the reality of being persecuted? We want Jesus to help us into right relatedness. We want him to help us into mercy. We want to help him to help us even into meekness, where we're able to submit our ways to the way of God. We want him to help us into purity of heart. But really, Lord, do I need to look forward to persecution with some kind of zealous martyrdom complex? Is that what this is about? So let's make a couple of preliminary observations. Before we get to the actual eighth beatitude, let me make a few observations. This is the only beatitude that Jesus repeats. He says it twice. He says it once in verse 10, then he says it again in verse 11, and he expands on it. So in a sense, it's a double beatitude. Why does he need to say this one twice? Could it be that he knew that this was the thing that was coming for the disciples, and he wanted them to know that this was coming? Could it be that he knew that this was the one they really didn't want to hear? Could it be that he was speaking in a sense also about his own coming persecution? Could it be that? Could it be that he knew his own persecution was inevitable? Then the second observation is this. When Jesus repeats the beatitude, he shifts the pronoun. This is quite important. Up to now, all of the Beatitudes have had these pronouns attached. They, theirs, and them. Suddenly, it becomes you and yours. It's a little bit more personal now. It's no longer they, theirs, and them. It's now yours. In other words, you sitting in front of me on the hillside, in Jesus' case, you, Melt, preaching about it, and you who are sitting in front of me, it's suddenly now ours. It's very, very personal. It's no longer a theory. Thirdly, this beatitude is the only one where Jesus brings himself expressly into the picture. In verse 11, he says, you will be persecuted on account of me. We've seen that in all the other beatitudes, he's there as the meek one, the right-related one, the incorruptibly pure one, the merciful one, and so on. But here he makes it explicit rather than implicit. What he's saying to us is, throughout the ages, as you, my followers, are persecuted, you will realize that your problem is me. I am the one who causes your persecution. Fourthly, and this one is very big in our times, Jesus is not congratulating and blessing the overtly confrontational, the aggressive, those with victimhood mentalities, and those who are in trouble because of their own abominable behavior. He's not blessing that. He's not applauding what I'm going to call sensationalist confrontationalists. He's saying that as you go about bearing witness to me and being these inverted kingdom kinds of people, you will notice that on account of me and your pursuit of right relatedness, you will not always be popular, and sometimes you will even be persecuted. You will experience opposition to your efforts at peacemaking and to your efforts at making sure that things are related correctly. When it comes your way, he says, be glad. And then he adds this, leap for joy. I mean, that's grounds for institutionalization, right? Leap for joy when they come for you. Leap for joy when they come for you. I'm sorry that I'm going to refer to the season in hindsight a few times today. There's certain things you have to. In the middle of COVID, I'm trying to pull somebody back from believing that this is the end of the end of the end. And I'm speaking to her, and she's on Vancouver Island. And her name is Rosemary, and she's Canadian. She lived in South Africa for 25 years, but she's Canadian. And she says to me, Melt, you have to understand this. When Jesus called me 40 years ago, I heard the Holy Spirit distinctly say to me, Rosemary, when they come for your children, don't renounce me. And I had a great empathy for where she was. When you've come to Christ in that kind of way and you're seeing the season that we saw and you believe that you're seeing some of these things, and I kind of took a step back and said, I understand where you're at. So why does Jesus congratulate and bless those who are persecuted? And why do the persecuted bless the heart of God? Now remember that we've emphasized all the way through these teachings, through these eight Beatitudes, that these are not our natural appetites. These things don't come to us naturally. These things are supernaturally bestowed upon us. They're not human qualities. They aren't a part of our human appetites. We don't produce them. They are a part of what I've been talking about, Jesus' evangelion, his good news. They are a part of the news of the nearness and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And when that gets hold of us is when we become these things. When that gets hold of us is when Jesus gets us to become poor in spirit, when he gets us to submit our ways to him or become meek, or when he gets us to be merciful as he is merciful. And he then also gets us to get others to be this same thing. But along the way of living this out, sometimes we get persecuted. So then why is being persecuted a mark of belonging to Jesus? Well, as with all of the other Beatitudes, because he is the persecuted one. Believers all around the world are experiencing real persecution as I'm speaking, and I'm talking about real persecution, not the kind of persecution some in the church were saying we were under during lockdown. Let me make this very clear. There is nothing that applied to you and me that did not at the same time apply to the synagogue, the mosque, and the temple. Let me make that absolutely clear. That was not Christian-specific persecution. That was suffering along with all of humanity, and Christians who made it about being Christian persecution were not being honest. Let's please be honest about that. That was just suffering along with all of the rest of humanity. It was not suffering specifically for the name or the sake of Jesus. There is a huge difference between suffering for Jesus and because of Jesus and just suffering. So why is being persecuted a mark of those who have embraced Jesus? Because right now, persecution is not a theoretical matter in the world at present. We here in Canada and the West and the global North are free. No one's going to walk in here and arrest us because we're worshiping Jesus. No one's going to come and seek us out. I come from Africa. Some of you come from Asia. Some come from South America. Let me paint a picture of what Christian persecution in the 20th century and now in 2022 looks like in the world. The World Christian Encyclopedia says that if we total up the number of Christians martyred for their faith in the 20th century, in other words, those who died specifically because they followed Jesus in the 20th century, it amounts to 500,000 people a year or 50 million people in a century. That is the same number exactly as the number attributed to having died during World War II. That was during the 20th century. It is estimated that right now over 200 million people across 60 countries are denied the most basic of human rights specifically because of their allegiance to Jesus. 200 million people in 60 countries. I don't want this message to be about the horrors taking place in various countries where Christians are legitimately and honestly under persecution. I do want to caution us against shouting persecution when we experience discomfort with the rest of the world. I don't easily trust government. I come out of totalitarianism. But one has to be honest about these things. That was just suffering. That wasn't suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. So why is being persecuted a mark of those who have embraced Jesus? Well, there's one reason. And Jesus is the one who gives it to us. He gives it to us in an upper room somewhere in downtown Jerusalem on the night that he was betrayed. And he says this to the disciples, John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. Remember the words that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see, in an old order world, which is the kind of world in which we live, in which society organizes itself without God, if they cannot deal with the master, they certainly will not be able to deal with the master's servants. And that's where we find ourselves. I am not going to build a martyrdom complex here, but I am going to share with you where we find ourselves. The remainder of the New Testament tells us repeatedly that persecution of one sort or another is inevitable throughout the ages for the followers of Jesus. You know, people who are very big on claiming the promises of God, how about you claim that one? Persecution, it's a promise. We're not that hot at claiming those kinds of promises, right? We like the other ones. We don't like those ones so much. Now, this has been going around as I was preparing this week in my head. Why would anyone want to hurt the man who brings shalom to the earth? Why? Why would anyone want to hurt or harm the followers of this shalom maker when they too are trying to make shalom and bring it to the earth? Why? Why would anyone want to get rid of anyone who heals the sick, sets the captives free, feeds the poor, brings the good news, looks after those on the margins, and welcomes the imperfect, the misfits? Welcome, all of you misfits. Why would anyone want to harm him or them? I remember when my kids were quite young, sort of primary school age, my biological daughters, we would always have everybody else's kids in our space, right? Also, our adopted African family, Faziza and Anale, were usually there. And there were hosts of little children playing in our space and sleeping there over weekends. And one Saturday afternoon, as we do in South Africa, I was sitting at what's called a braai. A braai is a barbecue. But we do it properly. We use proper wood, and the wood gets burned down to coal, and then you actually cook the meat on the coal, right? We do it the proper way, God's way. We do it God's way, right? So I was sitting there on a Saturday afternoon with a glass of wine or a beer, watching the kids playing in the garden, and I said this to Anita. I said, help me here. Have I got this wrong, or is it as if all the rather strange, lumpy, unathletic kids who don't fit seem to come our way? And those of you who know Anita know that she has a kind of a scathing way of responding that can sometimes remove your legs from the knees down. And she looked at me and said, "You're joking, right?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You've been dragging in the strange, eccentric, lumpy adult misfits for 15 years. Where do you think they get it from?" Now, if that is true, and that is the way that Jesus is, and that is the way that his followers are, why would anyone want to harm people who do that? Why? Kind of people who come in a bedraggled heap where they are accepted by the followers of Jesus, but not necessarily accepted by others. Now, we know that Jesus didn't make himself popular with the religious authorities of the day. And there's no doubt that that was a large part of what led him to the cross. But it couldn't have been only that. He wasn't permanently at war with the Sanhedrin. And there were those in the Pharisaic party and the Sadduceic party who secretly followed him. So it couldn't be only that. Jesus, hear this, experienced opposition, scorn, and outright persecution simply by being Jesus. That's today's message. You will sometimes receive opposition, persecution, scorn, and ridicule simply by who you are. Christ in you, the hope of glory. His presence in you just simply by being who you are. You see, perfect righteousness, not that we have it, but he had it. Perfect righteousness is experienced by us, the unrighteous, in one of two ways. Firstly, it could be an enormous blessing, or secondly, it could be a huge threat. Only when we are aware of and acknowledge our own unrighteousness does the perfectly righteous one become a blessing to us. Human beings, as a rule, don't like to face their own stuff. And perfect righteousness brings that stuff to the surface. When we are confronted with perfection, considering our own imperfection, it is very seldom received graciously. And I expect that this was in large part of why Jesus experienced the opposition that he did. As we've recognized, Jesus of Nazareth is goodness incarnate. Now, that kind of goodness causes the spiritual world to react and to respond. And the darkness will seek to get rid of the light. So we are born out of the neo-charismatic revivals. What do they say? How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 15, one to change the bulb and 14 to drive out the darkness. The deal is that that kind of goodness will bring the darkness to the light. And I think that this might be something that people have often missed. I suspect that the degree of legalism and hypocrisy floating around the Sanhedrin made the presence of the person of Jesus cause that spiritual malaise to manifest. Because that kind of goodness makes darkness manifest. Makes that demonic influence manifest. The darkness responded to the purity of the incarnate one. He didn't need to do anything. He just needed to be there. And sometimes you'll find seasons like that in your life. You'll go, "But I'm not even saying anything or doing anything. And they've all turned on me." And I don't want you to develop a martyrdom complex. But we all go through seasons like that. Now, I don't know that I've ever seen that reason being held out for the opposition Jesus faced, but it's very real. And I think that as we go about doing what we do, being who we are, and saying what we say, we will experience at times, as we have here and most of us have in our lives, a spiritual kickback. The dark side will manifest because we march to the beat of a different drummer from society. That brings about spiritual backlash. Don't underestimate the spiritual world. Do not underestimate it. Jesus' perfect presence alone brought about persecution for him, and it will for you because of his presence in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's just because of his presence. But then beyond his presence, not only did his presence show up the unrighteousness surrounding it, but he went about doing works of righteousness, his being, his proclamation, and his demonstration. He wasn't only present. He acted in ways that rocked the religious establishment. He challenged the systems that were out of harmony with the present rule and reign of God that he was ushering in. He was doing righteousness in an unrighteous world, and that will always rock the boat. Particularly would you hear this within the religious establishment. It will always rock the boat. It creates a clash of kingdoms. What Chuck Colson has called kingdoms in conflict. The coming of the kingdom means that there will necessarily be a confrontation, a clash with many worlds. I mean, it spoils the party when you bring the wrong kinds of people to it, right? The stinky, the unwashed, the outcast. That's a sure way of challenging the status quo. A Pharisee is quoted in Luke 15, verse 2, says this, and he says it with revulsion. This man receives sinners and eats with them. It's not said with respect, it's said with revulsion. The religious order of the day saw his way of being as a challenge to their entire idea of righteousness. In their thinking, righteousness was when you get your act together, Sandra, and are able to stand blameless before God. Everything about Jesus rocked that world. Jesus subverted many of the religious rules. He subverted the human perversion of Sabbath. He also caused the kingdom to be manifested. He turned the theory into praxis. He did kingdom stuff. He healed the sick, fed the poor, and cast out the demonic. Please God that we would do that again in this space when we go out on the 14th of August. He healed the sick. He cast out the demonic. He fed the poor, and it rocked the religious world. It rocked the religious world. The systems of the world and the religious order couldn't manage this. They still can't manage it. That's why you will be persecuted. Let me put it to you this way. In the church, in our culture, you can get away with pretty much anything. Pretty much anything, but get into the things of the Spirit. And my old mentor in Cape Town, Alex Haraway, used to say, oh, get into the things of the Spirit and they will come for you to be sure. They will come for you to be sure, whether it's the church or secular society, get into the things of the Spirit, rock their world, and they will come for you. Come, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come again upon your people that we would be the people who do the stuff of the kingdom. And Christians who have spoken out and have acted out against oppressive regimes through the ages, be they apartheid, Nazism, dictatorships like under the Marcoses in the Philippines, Pol Pot in Cambodia, the Perons in Argentina, and even some of what has happened in the season now behind us, have all paid a price for doing that. When you step out in the name of Jesus to be a peacemaker, expect persecution. The kingdom, by the way, cannot be kept private. Occasionally people come to me and say, "Ooh, you've mentioned the political sphere again. Can't you just preach the gospel?" Hey, I preach the gospel every week. The gospel is what I live for. But it cannot be contained. When the gospel spills over and the kingdom advances, it advances into the world. And it's expressly involved in justice and right relating and seeking right relatedness. It's involved in those things. You cannot keep the church separate from the world. The kingdom spills over. Once the kingdom is kind of out of the bag, it confronts systemic injustice. It takes on a life of its own. Jesus was persecuted because he was turning things upside down so that they could be right way up. Expect no less for you and for me. Jesus also got into trouble for speaking righteousness about himself. Here's an example. He walks up to someone and he says, "Gary, follow me." Not, Sons of Thunder. I wonder whether you would consider signing up for my cult. He doesn't do that. He says, follow me. That's an instruction. That's a command. It's not, hi there, would you consider signing up for this? And then there are all of those I am claims he makes about himself. We looked at those a year or so back. They are exclusive claims. I am that I am. That's God. I am that I am. I am God. I am the bread or the substance of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Definite article, not indefinite article. Exclusive. I am the good shepherd, the vine, definite article each time. Now, if people couldn't deal with the outlandish claims that Jesus made about himself, how do you think that they are going to deal with those who repeat his claims and then say to people who do not believe who he is, those claims have bearing on your life as well? And that's when persecution comes. In Acts 4, verse 12, Simon Peter repeats Jesus' claims like this: there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we are being saved. I've just done the Greek properly for you. By which we are being saved. There is no other name under heaven. No other name. You see, that no other name bit is what is called in theology the scandal of particularity. And that's because it means what it says. No other name. Do you think in Canada right now that's going to come without persecution? When you say there is no other name by which we are to be saved? We will be accused of being intolerant. We will be accused of being exclusive. But Jesus made those claims. We didn't. And then he went to make a claim on your and my life and put us in a spot of bother. Because now we need to make those claims, and then we discover that he is our problem. Jesus, you are our problem, and I can't get you off my hands, and I can't get you out of my heart. You see, either he is, as C.S. Lewis noted, Lord, liar, or lunatic, and you've got to make your choice. And if Jesus is who he says he is, then people are not going to like the things that you and I say. I've told you this story before, but years ago when Anita and I used to trade on a market on a Saturday morning, I had this ongoing conversation. It wasn't a debate. It was an ongoing conversation with a Buddhist man, a very dear, sweet man. And every time the conversation ended, I would say to him, yes, John, but who is Jesus? That's all I would do, week in and week out. For about a year, I said, yes, John, but who is Jesus? And then one morning, this gentle Buddhist manifested and freaked out, and told me who he thought Jesus was, and told me a whole heap about heap of things about Jesus that was who Jesus isn't. But he couldn't face Jesus' claims about himself and the exclusivity of those claims. And so this gentle Buddhist, one morning after a year's conversation, manifested. Now, we can and we must be gentle and respectful and gracious and meek as we go about sharing Jesus. And we must try not to cause offense in as far as that is possible. But we cannot be unfaithful to the claims of the one who we worship. And that will bring trouble, to be sure. That's what it means to suffer for the sake of Jesus. So let me close. In sync, in harmony with the kingdom, are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me? Not because you're a twerp, on account of me. Please make a distinction in your mind there. If you're a twerp and you face persecution, that's got nothing to do with Jesus. On account of me, rejoice and be glad, leap for joy. The arrival of the kingdom produces in us a crisis. It cuts through the most sacred and intimate relationships and loyalties. It divides sometimes families and friends. It subordinates any form of value or commitment. Paul said it. I consider my former life as refuse, as excreta in light of who Jesus is. The kingdom is a reversal, and as such, a permanent and ongoing subverter of human orders. The proclaimer of this kingdom is Jesus. He could expect nothing less than persecution, considering his proclamation. His treatment was the treatment reserved for all subversives throughout human history. His treatment will be the same treatment of you and me as we go about proclaiming his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.